Well, we pick up the study of Job this afternoon, and this morning we left it where Elihu had spoken, and the thunder was rolling and the lightning was forming. And now God speaks. Thanks, John.
Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors, when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you are already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed? Or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm, to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens, when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who endowed the heart with wisdom, or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver's shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, "Aha!" He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings to the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there all night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Powerful words, no? God himself has spoken. Who can gainsay him? It's easy to be humbled, and appropriate to be humbled, by such a majestic speech. And God forbid that I should be in any way disrespectful of it. But in what way does that speech answer Job? It can make him feel as small as an ant, for sure. But in what way does that speech, or the second one which is to follow, answer Job's concerns? Many who analyze this speech in the literature will report that God does not answer Job, that God merely declares his majesty and supremacy, and Job is left to figure out his own problems in perspective of that. Even our own brethren largely write that God's answer to Job was that he was supreme, and Job had no right to question him. I do not question that God is supreme. I do not question that we do not necessarily have a right to question God, but I do not believe God did not answer Job. God did answer Job. The question is, did we listen carefully enough to hear what he said? Let's think of the difficulties first, and let's be honest and appraise what we might see as the shortcomings of that speech or the way in which they didn't seem to answer Job. For example, God seems to be off topic in content. He's just talked Job through almost a tour of creation, almost like going to the zoo in a natural or a safari park. And he's introduced him to 9 untamable animals. And we notice how he focused on wild animals. If there was ever a tamed animal, like a donkey or an ox, did you notice how he specified the wild version? Think about the wild ox, not the tame one. Think about the wild donkey, not the tame one. Think about the war horse, not the cart horse. And all the other animals were wild by nature. But it doesn't seem to be the right topic. Job's trying to ask, why am I suffering? And God says, look at these animals. God appears to be off topic in theme. Job is asking questions about justice, and God seems to reply about power. Was the US military right all along? Might is right. As long as you're stronger, you can do whatever you want, and no one has the right to question you. Is that true theology? I doubt it. God appears to be insensitive to Job's problems. He doesn't seem to have addressed either the correct theme or the correct content as we might see it. So it's certainly a puzzle for us to think about. And God's response seems unfair. I speak as a fool. But this might be a very natural response to reading what we've seen. Just because Job can't control the world, does that mean he's not due to get some sort of explanation for why he's suffering? Do you have to be able to run the entire universe before you can ask a question of your father? Can you run the universe? Can I? Can we not ask questions of our father, therefore? It's a bit of a, it's sort of the ultimate catch-weight contest, isn't it? How could Job ever expect to know as much as God? God will always know more. God will always know everything, where we, by comparison, know almost nothing at all. And so it doesn't seem like Job is being treated fairly. Well, that much is our problem. Let's see if we can find some solutions. First of all, the first half of the first speech is all about God sort of gently, sarcastically saying, "Were you there at the beginning of creation? Did you see me do this?" And of course, Job wasn't there. But maybe the hint that God is saying is, yes, but do you know who was? Job did not witness creation, but somebody did. Does anyone know who did? It says so in the Bible. Yes, it's always safe, because that's what I said later. The angels shouted for joy. But this is a specific, you're quite correct, there's no problem with that at all. But there is a specific character.
The word.
Jesus, yeah, I could say that, then I'd be, great, I wouldn't have to give any more talks. There we go. It's always it's an easy out, isn't it? It's like pressing your own trapdoor switch. No, our community doesn't generally say it's Jesus, although I don't, I can see metaphorical ways that could be true. Female character. Oh, very good. "I was there," she says, "when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep." Notice that the language is the same as Job's speech. "When he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command," that's taken straight from Job 38, "and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion." Now, these words were written much later than Job, I understand that. But at the same time, it's a nice way of God to gently say, "Are you saying I've been unwise somehow? Lady Wisdom has been with me a long time. She saw what I've done from the very beginning. She is my wife, if you will. And she approves of my work. So don't think I've been unwise, Job. I know what I'm doing." What else do we see within this speech? We see a very unconstrained God. And in fact, his name, I Am, or even I Will Be, is entirely unconstrained. Think about the things that I can truthfully say. I can say, "I am a scientist." And right away, there's a natural response. Oh, okay, so you know absolutely about nothing about art and music and literature. It's a limitation, in a sense. "I am English." You think I can't play cricket. I won't argue that one today. "I am male." You think I can't multitask. I don't want to talk about that one either. But anything you say after "I am" becomes a limitation, because that which you are also defines that which you cannot be. If you are simply "I am," then you are entirely unconstrained. And I think that's seen in the fact that the beasts are all wild beasts. God's saying, really, if you can't even tether the things that I make, why have you created this bizarre theology, the doctrine of retribution, which attempts to put me in a box and tells me who I must and will be nice to and tells me who I must and will afflict? I am not in that box, Job. Don't look for me inside the box of the doctrine of retribution. I am beyond those or indeed any bounds. I will act as I act, and it will be just and it will be fair, but it won't fit inside the boxes that you make. So this is part of the fact of God actually a little bit putting Job in his place. I have no problem with that. God is supreme, and most careful expositors of Job see that. But unfortunately, I find they tend to stop there. Say, that's it. God is supreme. But there's more. Most of it comes out using the second speech to unlock the first. But even within the first speech, I think we can see crumbs of comfort, can't we? We can see some early comfort. If God is saying, the world that is wild to you is tame to me, he's saying, you may have a life that, much like a wild beast, has run rampantly out of control. It's still under my control. Your disease, your skin disease, your social rejection, all of those things that are beyond your control, they're still in my hand. Don't worry, Job, they're in my hand. You can see that God was listening to Job. We haven't looked at these specific verses, but the constellations of the Bear and the Pleiades and Orion were all mentioned by Job in chapter 9. So the fact that God replies in chapter 38, mentioning all three of those constellations and no other, does immediately reassure you, yes, Job, I was listening to what you said. You spoke about these constellations. I will speak about the same ones, just to let you know I've been listening. I haven't gone away and ignored you. Small comforts there. And also he speaks about, I reserve the snow for the times of winter. He speaks about animals being pregnant. I show up when it's time for the delivery. I'm a midwife to the mountain goats, says God. It means I know the right time to do things. So yes, Job, what you're calling for, deliverance, isn't necessarily wrong. But trust me, I know the right day for that deliverance to come. And it may not be the day that you want it to come, but it will be the day that it should come, and it will come. These hints of comfort, at least, are available in that first speech. But directly, God has seemingly ignored Job's plea for answers. But there are two speeches. Why are there two speeches? Did God fail to remember to say it all the first time? That's why I would make two speeches. That's not God's character. In fact, there's some evidence that he clearly intended to always give two speeches. Why? Here's one nice way of seeing it. God is known as the Lord of heaven and earth and sea. Seven times, what a very satisfying number, seven times that's said in the Bible, no more, no less. And God mentions in this first speech to Job, nine beasts. Nine beasts. He's the Lord of heaven and earth and sea. So how many beasts of each type do you think he mentions? Three. Excellent. You all fell in my trap. Great. I like doing it. Look at the beasts he mentions. The lion, the raven, the mountain goat, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, and the eagle. Well, that's interesting. That's not what I would have chosen. If I'd have designed that speech, I'd have done a much better job, I tell myself. Three of each to make sure that you're known as the Lord of heaven and earth and sea. Maybe, what just maybe, what he's showing is, I'm talking to you right now about something, and I have something to move on and say. Because there's something different about the sea compared to heaven and earth, according to God's speeches in Job and other scriptures as well. The sea was the only part of the natural creation that God gave a personality to, or a personality trait, or a characteristic. It's the only thing he kind of personified. What trait did he give to the sea? Did you notice it there? Everything else was just innocent, but the sea was the host of what? Good eye. He decided to, for his own purposes, God said, and there's actually nothing morally evil about seawater, obviously, we know this, but for the purpose of God teaching his purpose, he's decided to say, I want to make the sea the bad guy. I just want, because I have things to teach, and that's a symbol I've chosen. So the sea will have proud waves that I need to bar, that I say, this far you may come and no further. Stop your proud waves here. In fact, he goes to call the sea the gates of death. Perhaps that makes sense, because the sea, from an anthropomorphic or human point of view, is a hostile environment. We breathe the air and we live on the earth, but we cannot actually live naturally in a marine environment. It is death, it is anathema to the human. And I think that's partly why it's chosen. The sea is the host of pride, and that's been a central feature because it means the sea is the house of Satan. Just by picture, just by analogy, that God wants to introduce. And so it suggests that God has given one speech about the sort of innocent natural creation and said, Job, you can't even control that. How much more might you control what I'm going to go on and talk about? And I'm going to go on and talk about the beasts of the sea. And so we see that all this time, as God begins to reveal the Satan is obscured in chapter 1 and 2, he's just given that name. And the rest of the book actually goes through a process of gradually unveiling him so that we see who it is. We've already named it as human pride, but look how that happens gradually. Look at Elihu's warning. God may speak in men's ears and terrify them with warnings. He said, but God's not out to terrify you. That's not his purpose. He's in the business of salvation. The reason he's doing it is to keep a man from wrongdoing, to keep him from pride, or equivalent, to preserve his life from perishing. Satan is the killer, says Elihu. And if God terrifies you with warnings, it's only to keep you away from the Satan, the killer. So the first, and then we go into God's first speech, which says, yeah, there's a part of my creation which I'm going to use by symbol as the host of pride. And then there is God's comments after Job reacts to the first speech. Job's reaction to the first speech sounds humble, right? But we can see from God's reaction that it was inadequate. God wasn't happy with Job's reaction. This is Job's reaction. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And that seems to just slightly anger God. Job did not respond appropriately. Let me suggest to you, Job is, as we might well be, sulking. He's called for deliverance to the heavens, and from as he sees it, God's just beaten him up by saying, me big God, you little squishy thing, shut up, right? That's how he's understood the first speech. And so he said, fine, I'll just shut up then, shall I? I'll just go away, don't worry about it. And God says, no, Job, you're better than that. You can do better than that. And this is Job. God's response to Job says, the Lord spoke to Job, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Do you have an arm like God's and can your voice thunder like his? Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. You can see that I've clearly highlighted some of the words there, but the words are unchanged. That's what God said. Look what he's focusing on. He's saying, Job, what do you think this has all been about? What do you think your friends have been infected with? And they're infected to the point of death. And if I don't act now, they're just going to drown in the sea of their own pride. I've come to save them. And you have tried to take them on. Yes, you've defeated their intellectual arguments intellectually, but what's that got to do with anything? Your humility took on their pride and lost. You ended up as proud as they were by the end of the punch-up. If you can deliver yourself from pride, you don't need me. Think about how astonishing that comment is. You don't need me, says God. By implication, you don't need Jesus Christ. You don't need baptism, and you really don't. You don't need any of those things if you yourself can overcome the Satan. If you can defeat pride, says God, you don't need me. And so then, the second speech. I won't read that one out. It concerns two beasts, apparently, Behemoth and Leviathan, a beast that sort of hunkers down in a river, sort of semi-sea beast, and then one beast, Leviathan, which comes entirely out of the sea. And let me suggest to you, and this is a claim that I intend to justify from Scripture, but for now just let me throw the claim out there. Let me suggest to you that the whole point of the second speech is that it's about the spiritual creation, not the natural creation. Okay? The first speech is about the natural creation, and the second speech is about spiritual beasts. That's the normal way God works. First there's the natural, then there's the spiritual. I kind of borrow that from 1 Corinthians 15, but we've seen it all over the place. First there was the natural Adam, then there was the spiritual Adam. First there was the natural Israel, then there was the spiritual Israel. First there was the natural king of Israel, Saul, then there was the spiritual king of Israel, David. First there was the natural you, and then, if you were smart, you got baptized, reborn, and there was the spiritual you. Why do you think in the Bible, whenever there's a pair of brothers, God favors the second one and not the firstborn? First of all, did you know that? Find me a pair of brothers anywhere in the Bible where God says, yeah, the firstborn's the one I like, not the second one. You won't find one. Nowhere. Abraham is not the eldest. Isaac is younger than Ishmael. Jacob is younger than Esau, etc. All the way through the scripture. And Jesus, in a way, is younger than Adam, if you see what I mean. The point is, baptized John is younger than physical John. I'm two brothers. And one of them, God's interested in. And unless the elder, physical John, serves the younger, baptized John, I can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the principle that's been said all along. Always the natural will come first, then the spiritual. So this is God's normal process. So the idea that his second speech would be an entirely transformed universe to the first, the spiritual, not the natural, is entirely consistent with that normal process. Behemoth and Leviathan are not a continuation of the natural creation. So if you are trying to identify Behemoth and Leviathan, please do not look within the natural world. The answers won't lie there. And tragically, most commonly, the supposed answers that you'll see in Christian and Christadelphian literature will be that Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. Please disabuse yourself of that notion. Let's think about why that cannot be. First of all, God didn't forget two beasts, right? When God was speaking to Job, he didn't plan to mention 11 beasts and give his speech and then sit down and go, check, 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 ooh, I forgot those two. And pop up again and say, wait a minute, and the hippo and croc, thank you, right? That's not how it happened. There would be no reason to separate two natural beasts from nine natural beasts. Number two, their descriptions, and I realize, I appreciate we haven't read these chapters, by all means have chapters 40 and 41 in front of you if you want. Notice their descriptions do not fit the proposals. Behemoth has a tail like a cedar tree. Now, the expositors who happily suggest this could be a hippopotamus have not been out of the house recently. Okay? This is not true. The hippopotamus tail, about as long only as my forearm, is this flabby appendage which apparently has some strength, but really not much. And Leviathan, fire streams from his mouth. That is not true of a crocodile or any other natural beast. Perhaps most importantly, look at the effect it has on Job. After the second speech, Job gets it, whatever it is. We haven't seen what it is yet. He gets God's message. After the first speech, he didn't. So is it really likely that God is going to say, consider the lion, consider the eagle, consider the mountain goat? And Job goes, I don't get it. Well, I made the hippo and croc too. Oh, well, why didn't you say? See it all now. Not very likely, is it? So we have to sort of abandon that on the sense of likeliness. And perhaps more importantly, judging from the actual text of the Bible itself, there are fundamentally different content between the first and second speeches. The beasts of the first speech, the nine of them, have natural characteristics. But the beasts in the second speech have spiritual characteristics. They're always presented in terms of their effect on or relationship with man. Let me justify that, because that's a claim. Let's look at the evidence and see if that's true or false. So on the left-hand side there, these are the features of the nine beasts of the first speech. They hunt prey. They satisfy their hunger. They crouch down to give birth. They lay eggs carelessly. They spread wings to the south, whatever. What you're looking at there, I suggest to you, and I hope you'll agree with me, is a list of natural features of normal, regular, natural animals. But when you look at the features of Behemoth and Leviathan, you're in a different world. Now you're in a world of anthropomorphic or human characteristics and features. They won't beg for mercy. Animals don't beg. Animals don't have no concept of mercy. This is a spiritual feature. They cannot be captured. You can't subdue it into a pet. Mighty men retreat before his thrashing. Nothing on earth is his equal. And guess what? The closing line of all. He is the king of pride. If you doubt me, have a look. That's the closing line of chapter 41. So we've really been shown this is the spiritual verse, and that is going to help identify who Behemoth and Leviathan really are. What are Behemoth and Leviathan? Here's the claim. We'll have to justify it in a minute. Behemoth and Leviathan are progressive aspects of the same beast. It's one beast. Remember, it's spiritual, not physical, so it doesn't matter if the number of legs don't add up or anything like that. This is a spiritual creature, much like the creatures of Daniel or Revelation. Okay? That one beast is the whole focus. What God is doing is describing the monster of human pride. First in its form of stubbornness, the guy that squats in a river and won't move, and finally in Leviathan, in terms of the flaring up of the actual prideful creature. The evidence? What's the evidence for this? Well, God's second speech is motivated by the entire point that Job needs salvation from pride, that there's a monster Job needs to be rescued from, and it's pride, firstly in the form of his three friends, and more importantly, in the fact that their pride has now infected him like a virus. And secondly, because the descriptions of Behemoth and Leviathan actually match other biblical descriptions of pride. Here's the evidence. Well, here's an interesting phrase to start with. Behemoth, who I made along with you. God says, I gave you the ability to be resolute. And you can either use that wisely in perseverance and persistence, or you can abuse it and turn it into the monster of pride that is Leviathan. I didn't make Leviathan, says God. I made Behemoth. I gave you certain characteristics that you could use or abuse, as humans always will. He has bones of bronze. I have no time to do this, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry. It's the one point I'll ask you to trust me. Bronze is a biblical symbol for pride or stubbornness. I don't have time to demonstrate that, and so you can throw that away if you want. Behemoth ranks first among God's works. Which creature ranked first among God's works? The hippopotamus? No. Man. Right? Adam. He was the one who's told, rule over all of the beasts of the land and rule over all the beasts of the sea, which he failed to do, being that that's where Leviathan, the serpent, came from. Which creature demands payment from God? Prideful man. To some extent, Job has done just that. Get down here and give an account of yourself, says Job. You owe me at least an explanation. Demands payment from God. Yes, that's us. Fire shoots from his mouth. Which creature has fire shooting from his mouth? We do. Where does it say that? Perfect. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body, spiritually speaking, which proves it's a symbolic reference. It's us. Who is king of the proud? Do you remember that closing the closing words of chapter 31, where Job says, like a prince I would go before God, wearing his indictment on my shoulder, like a crown I would put it on. And God says to Job, yes, Job, you are a prince. Do you realize which king you're serving? You're serving Leviathan, the king of the proud. God is absolutely on topic to answer Job. Prideful man, the evidence is here. As an aside, you can notice this is exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And to paraphrase God's answer via Daniel, he said, oh, you appear to be behaving like a wild beast. Well, guess what? I'll let you live like a wild beast. It's your choice. Be careful what you wish for. You want to live like, behave like wild thrashing Leviathan? fine, go out in the field and eat grass. And he did. That's why he did what he did. God isn't into mocking or ridiculing or lambasting people unnecessarily. He's showing that the choice of pride is the choice to live as the ultimate wild beast. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar's punishment was what it was. Man's pride is the wild beast. And remember, this is the Satan in chapter 1. So God's first speech concerns wild animals of the natural world that only he, God, can tame. And God's second speech concerns human pride, the wild beast, that can only be tamed by the word of God. This helps Job. God answers Job. He gives him the answer that he needs to hear. And such is the brilliance of the man Job, that even though he didn't understand the first speech the first time he heard it, he understood the second speech the first time he heard it, and used his understanding of the second speech to unlock the meaning of why the first speech was the way that it was. What an incredibly spiritually insightful human being. And he was in pain at the time. Why do I say that? I can so much as stub my toe and I can't think of doing any Bible study until the pain goes away. I'm that rubbish. But somehow, he is able to do this. Let me enact this a little bit. Job was looking with physical eyes, and what he saw was devastating, of course. He saw dead children, he saw destroyed housing, killed flocks, captured servants. He saw desecration of his life. But let's try and see if we have enough information from the Bible to actually try and see what God saw. God is wrong to have destroyed me without cause, being his reaction. Here's what God saw. God saw a monster, pride, the Satan. Initially, it was housed in the three friends. Let's do that the other way around, because it means more. Initially, the three friends have been swallowed by pride, and they're stuck in its belly, Jonah-like. And this monster is plonking around on the stage. And then Job, noble man that he is, decides to fight it. Foolish choice. So he decides to take on the monster of pride. And by the time Job is screaming about putting a crown on and marching into the presence of God and demanding that he speaks to him, what's really happened is that dragon has clamped his front teeth on Job's belly and his back teeth on Job's back and has lifted him up into the air. And the beast of pride is just about to eat Job too. He is in the mouth of the dragon as he calls out to God. So what do you think God's going to say? He says, do you have much luck with wild beasts, Job? It's poignant, but it's almost comical. He's in the jaws of the dragon, but he can't see it. He can only see the physical plane, saying, well, look what's happened to me. What are you doing? And God says, no, you look at what happens to you. What are you doing? You have much luck with wild beasts, Job? And Job said, what are you talking about? Donkey? War horse, lion, you have much luck with those? Can you control them? And Job says, why are we talking about this when we're on the wrong topic? And God's saying, no, we're on the right topic, Job. If you can't control the lion and the eagle and the wild donkey, let me tell you about one more monster that you might want to know about. And he describes in this beautiful graphic language the monster of human pride. And then Job sees the jaws of the dragon clamped around him. And he sees, oh, I'm in a lot worse shape than even I thought I was. You haven't come to belittle me. You've come to save me, because I'm about to get eaten by the monster that's already eaten my three friends. You provoked me so that my life could be an example to them, so that they could be saved from pride. Unfortunately, I overstepped the mark and decided to try and fight the dragon myself. But the righteous man can't defeat the Satan. You don't need God if that's true. And the Satan has clamped me in its jaws, and now I need salvation. God reveals the hidden Satan. So God does answer Job. Can Job control the wild earth in speech one? Is the foundation for speech two. Can Job control the one and only wild beast, human pride? And Job understands his answer. Leviathan has been roused, and he has been saved. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Two possibilities to what that means. The more regular understanding, to which I'm still happy to subscribe, is that he's talking about his relationship with God. Then, of course, the words cannot be literal because his eyes did not see God. But it's still a good metaphor to use to say I had so much of a close relationship with you, but now my relationship is much, much closer still. It's possible he's just talking about the beast of Leviathan. Oh, I'd heard about pride. It was out there somewhere. And now I've seen exactly where it is with my own eyes, clamped around me. It's possible. Job, remember, had called for Leviathan. How ironic. Be careful what you wish for. May those who curse days curse that day, says Job. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. Job called for Leviathan, and Leviathan came. Here he is. Human pride in all its monstrosity. These, the much regretted words of that righteous man Job. I would wear God's indictment on my shoulder. Put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. And as a prince, he stood there until God revealed the king of pride that he served. But one thing we haven't really justified, why conclude that the two beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan, are in fact one and the same beast? Is that just me playing fast and loose and trying to squash it all together for the convenience of my theory? No, by no means. First of all, as we've seen, the descriptions from both beasts match the attributes of stubbornness and pride. But more importantly than that, you can't have two beasts that are number one, right? Behemoth is said to be number one. He ranks first. And his bones, for what it's worth, are bronze and iron. But Leviathan is king. Well, if he's king, he can't be number one. And conversely, if he's number one, he can't be king. And in fact, this guy is stronger than this guy because he has bones of bronze and iron, and he treats iron and bronze like straw and rotten wood. The only way that Behemoth can be number one and Leviathan can be king is if Behemoth and Leviathan are essentially the same beast. But if that's true, you've then got the problem of saying, if that's true, why say it twice? Is God bored? Why would he repeat himself? But what if God gave two visions with the same message? That's what I'm suggesting he's doing. Behemoth and Leviathan, different visions, same message. We've seen that before in the Bible. Where have we seen that before? Joseph, Pharaoh, same answer, correct. Two dreams, one dream. The dreams of Pharaoh, said Joseph, are one and the same. You remember the dreams of the corn and the dreams of the cows. Is God trying to teach that corn is cows? No. He's given two different presentations, but the dream is the same. Now, here's the good memory test. There were two reasons why God would do this. We only know that because he told us. God says, I gave two visions with the same message for two reasons, and they are, go. Matter is certain. Is that you, Darren? Good job. The matter is certain. I have decided this is definitely going to happen. And the interpretation is sure. And? There we go. It will happen soon. Who said that? Well done. Excellent. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So I am borrowing that principle and saying the reason that you have seen the presentation of Behemoth and the presentation of Leviathan, two beasts, the same beast, two visions, the same message, is because the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. But what matter is it? In the case of Pharaoh, it was 7 years of drought and 7 years of bounty, the other way about. In this case, no one can control the beast except the word of God. That's the matter, right? Therefore, God is saying, the beast is about to be rebuked by the word of God. God has firmly decided this, and he will do it soon. And you turn the page, taming the beast, the Satan, by the word of God, has been firmly decided, God will do it soon. You turn the page and what do you read? If you're smart with the numbers, you'll know. It's the end of chapter 41. What are you going to run into in chapter 42? Ah, excellent. I am angry with you and your two friends, Eliphaz, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. He says it again. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. That is also independent evidence that the beast is the attitude of the three friends. God gives that double vision form that says, I'm going to tame the beast, and I'm going to do it soon. Those are the next words you will read. The taming of the beast. Therefore, who was the beast? Who was the Satan? The attitude with which those three friends had so foolishly spoken. So we have some independent evidence that Leviathan is associated with the attitude of the three friends. That's how we understand the speeches of God. So we've gone through a lot of material there, and now that the Satan is judged, now that the Satan has been teased out through the suffering of Job for the purpose of salvation of the three friends and for the purpose of the improvement of Job's relationship with God, how, we'll see that tomorrow, now we are in a position for God to complete the business that he's in, to complete the business of salvation. Thank you very much for listening.